We're going into the sixth chapter. Keep in mind that this book has been written prior to the falling away, the carrying away into Babylon, the exile of the children of Israel from their homeland. Isaiah is incidentally called a pre-exilic prophet because he wrote before the exile, about 750 B.C., and we went into that last week. But bear in mind that the first part of the book is fundamentally directed toward the judgments that are coming upon Israel, and the latter part of the book on the deliverance. Now, however, there are many passages in the early part of the book, even though it's a book, a section of judgment, yet there are many passages of promise and mercy and help from the Lord. Now, I'm going into the sixth chapter because this is pivotal to Isaiah's private, personal life. Here is a person that has already been functioning as a prophet, a servant of God, but he gets something new in his life. He has a moment of crisis where apparently because he ties it down with the death of King Uzziah. This is chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he's connected it with King Uzziah, or possibly that had a deep effect upon him, because at that time it says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto the Lord, one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. This is a crisis moment in Isaiah's life and several things that are important and outstanding in this passage. The focus on Christ, on the Lord, of course, he's talking here about Yahweh. Various revised versions may use Jehovah, but Lord is a more accurate translation than Jehovah. The reason is that in the original text, you have the words YHWH, the consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. And to refresh your memories, you don't, in the original Hebrew manuscripts, there are no vowel sounds. I mean, there's no vowels. The letters themselves are used as vowels. So, for example, consonant W, wow, they call it, Vav, also doubles as the vowel U and the vowel O. So, anyway, I won't go into that any further, except to say this, that whenever a rabbi read the text and he came to Yahweh, he wouldn't pronounce Yahweh because that would be to him profaning the name of God because he never wanted to say the name, the true name of God, lest he profane it. So they would just say Adonai, which means Lord, instead of Yahweh, which was a more sacred title. So they just would come to the word, the consonants, YHWH, and pronounce Adonai. Now, later on, in the 12th century, the Masoretes took the ancient Hebrew text and put vowel pointings under it. They used the vowel pointings of Adonai. so that whoever read it would remember that they weren't supposed to say Yahweh, they're supposed to say Adonai. Well, if you put the vowels of the Masoretes together with the consonants of the ancient text, it comes to Jehovah. So that's kind of a bogus name, a modern translation. So Adonai, Lord, is more accurate than that, but Yahweh is the real word, as the original word here. The reason Yahweh is a prominent word is because it's from, an important word is because it's from the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be, and Yahweh gives the feeling of eternal existence, the being one, the one who is eternally existent. Now, obviously, Isaiah knew God, or he wouldn't have been writing and wouldn't have been addressing the Jewish people, but he had a new sense. He saw Yahweh, the living one, bringing life into focus to us. The fundamental name for God, Elohim, is a name of great grandeur and eternality and so forth. It's a lot more distant and awesome word than Yahweh, which is more the familiar kind of word that relates to us as persons. So in the year that Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh, I think we should read that, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, I'm saying to you that the crucial point here is that he sees the Lord, or Yahweh. I mean, not necessarily in more than a vision. I'm not sure that there was an exact appearance, but at any rate, in his spirit, he sees the Lord. And that's fundamental. We try over and over again in the ministry to bring Christ to the fore because that's what really makes the difference. Nothing else matters a whole lot if we don't keep our focus on Christ. And it's easy, for example, for a prophet to get taken up in judgment and things of that type. But Isaiah needed to see the Lord. He needed to see Christ if we would, because of course Yahweh of the Old Testament was really Christ of the New. Christ is our contact point with God. We talk to Christ. He's the focal point of our prayer, for example. And as I've said before, a lot of people get confused and they don't know whether they're talking to God or the Holy Spirit or Jesus or what. But Christ is the embodiment of God. The eternal entity that we are in touch with. That's what we contact. That's who we contact. And when we get to heaven, that's who we will see, is Christ. And he is the window of God on the world, so to speak. So here's this vision of Christ. That's what we have to really focus on. Not on theology or on anything else, but and a lot of differences of opinion in theological circles. But Christ is sort of the thing that unites all of us together as one in our common faith in Christ. And you can believe and you can be identified with Christ even though you may not have all the understanding of who he is. It's like the child relates to his father even though the child may have no idea whatsoever what the father really is like. Well, I mean, what he does. Father may be, let's say, a stockbroker or something, and the kid 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years old wouldn't have the slightest idea what that's all about. As he gets older, he learns that the child relates to the father and has very little idea of exactly what or who the father is. All right, so we relate to Christ often without having our ideas together as to exactly who or what Christ is. We can pray to him and talk to him just as a child can talk to the father without really knowing altogether who the father is. All right, so that's one major facet here that is Isaiah went through a lot of things in his prophetic ministry, but came to a crisis point where the reality of God had to become known to him. All right, now in this vision that he saw, there were the seraphim. The Hebrew word for seraphim means burners. These are flaming angels, so to speak, and I don't really know how they would come out in an actuality and reality, but at least the impression that Isaiah gets is these flaming spirits of God. They are a facet of the Spirit of God sent forth. You have appearances of seraphim in different passages, and what they really mean is a facet of the Spirit of God sent forth to touch mankind. And they so these seraphim had wings. Now, once again, we're talking about a vision and a fancy here, not an actuality. These were not literal creatures with six wings, but anyway, that's what he saw. And these six wings covered the face, covered the feet, and were useful in flying. I'm not going to get into the symbolism of that, except that wings, per se, reflect the celestial nature of our true selves. We're not prisoners of the earth, nor do I think we'll have literal wings. I think that might be a little bizarre. I don't particularly look forward to that idea. I may not, be entitled to them anyway. It's only for the real good people. But the wings really reflect the celestial nature, that the earth was not a prison for these beings, nor will it be a prison for us as it is now. So here are these seraphim, and they cried unto one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we have to look at the word holy, because for most people, holy is a designation that has to do with extreme piety, that you're a very, very good person. And then, of course, for a lot of people, it's an expression, holy Moses, holy Joe, and so forth. For those, it's not a really significant word. But what does it really mean? And then you go back to Hebrew again, the word kadosh means the same thing as the Greek word hagios, which means to separate, to set apart. Holiness means everywhere. That is where the word kadosh appears. There are other words that are translated holy and maybe mistranslated holy, but we'll deal with the one that's here. Kadosh comes from Semitic roots, from the consonants, we'd call them Q and D, although it's Kof and Daleth in Hebrew. Kod, Q-A-D, which means to cut apart. Kadosh simply means someone that is separated. You see, as the word hagios in the New Testament, translated saints, is applied to all of us, hagioi. We are the hagioi. Doesn't mean we're the goody-two-shoes types. It means that we're separated unto God. We've become transferred from an earthly cosmic context to a celestial one, where we belong to the spirit kingdom now, the kingdom of God. We're citizens of his kingdom. We're no longer citizens of the earth in a sense, only in a secondary sense, but our main citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul says. Kadosh, then, refers to the idea that here is a whole realm that is completely separated from the earthly scene. And for a moment, Isaiah enters into that, you see. And for a moment, he forgets the cosmic crudity, the fact that we're prisoners here of this cosmos, and his whole being is extended and filled with these beings who represent the holiness of the Lord in the sense that he is something quite apart. Unfortunately, people spend their entire life muddling around in the mud puddle of earth. Everything they do and think and say is in that direction, but that's so temporary and transient. What we need is sensitivity to the spirit thing, not to be spiritual, to say that we must always be very, very good, but spirit orientation to say that the thing that really matters is how we relate to Christ. That's what really matters. So, in this vision, it says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I don't know if we can really do much with symbolism on the matter of the smoke, reflected fire, perhaps, which in turn is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the fire. But anyway, there was this grand vision. And he said, verse 5, and then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Well, the first thing that hits him when he sees this vision is how worthless he is. And this is the thing Paul picks up. The flesh is not dependable, not reliable. He says, I have no confidence in my flesh. God is not here making holy the flesh. He's perfecting the spirit. Of course, I've said it ad infinitum. Doesn't mean you shouldn't behave yourself in the flesh, but that's not the focal point. If we make mistakes in the flesh, those mistakes do not X out our identity with Christ. I have to keep telling you that because there's an awful lot, maybe you don't hear it, but I've heard it for many, many years, of sort of tying the behavior of the flesh in with spirituality so that, you know, you if you don't do everything just right, you lose fellowship with Christ and so forth. And that's really not the picture of Scripture. The flesh is for burning. It's for ashes. We live in this body and we have to make do with it. And we don't deny that. And I don't deny the need of getting down on the street and working, you know, and functioning in this society. We have to do that. And I don't put an undue spiritual burden on you in the sense of saying you have to always go about like a missionary or a nun or something like that. I don't talk like that. It's not a matter of being, of just putting on a habit and going about with hands folded. And yet many religious groups do that, you see. All kinds of religious groups want to separate themselves to the point of denying the flesh, as they call it. And Jesus didn't really say to deny the flesh. He said deny the self. Deny the self. By which he meant simply that the self is not trustworthy as a gauge of our salvation. You don't give place to the self as significant as far as faith is concerned. It's one thing to strive for identity with Christ. It's something else to try to achieve that identity with Christ by denying the fleshly interests of life. See, but so you can get on a real toboggan slide on that matter of fleshly interests if you don't watch it, because there's nothing wrong with the flesh as far as being a vehicle for our lives. Only what is wrong is that the flesh can never be trusted to acquire salvation. But we live in the flesh, and that means that we think the brain is part of the flesh, what the Bible calls flesh. So everything that you do basically with your brain per se is fleshly. That doesn't mean it's bad, it just means that it partakes of this earthly realm. And the brain is not itself trustworthy as either a gauge of ourselves. Paul keeps telling us not to compare ourselves with ourselves, not to judge ourselves. Why? Because the brain is always going to be biased. If you try to start thinking about how great you are, how bad you are, either way, you're going to be biased about it. You're going to be overly sensitive. You're going to be have an inferiority complex. You're going to have a superiority complex. So you just can't trust your ideas about yourself. The moment you start engaging and thinking about yourself and how good you are or how bad you are, just realize you've gone to a sideshow. You want to sit down and let your brain go through games about yourself and your thoughts and so forth. Go ahead. Entertain yourself. But don't take it seriously. Don't think you're really ever making any kind of an act of judgment about yourself, because you're not. You're about as inadequate in making judgments about yourself as you are about making judgments about other people. That's the message of Paul when he says, I don't even judge myself. And Jesus said, don't judge one another. Now, that difficult thing to really separate out what constitutes an evaluating situations, which you can do. It's one thing to say, I don't like what that person is doing. That's one thing. It's another thing to then classify and pronounce judgment on that person, to say, well, this is what that person is going to get from God and so forth. But you don't judge people. You just take them for what they are. But because our brains are not capable of really accurately judging, only the Spirit can do that. All right, now, Isaiah focuses or is drawn to see how inadequate he is in the flesh, the natural person. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. So, probably symbolic for the idea of impurity, whatever that might have represented. But you see, we can't really see ourselves until we see ourselves in the light of Christ. That's why I'm not in favor of ABC methods of conversion, where you have to come to grips with sin and everything else before you can come to Christ, because a human being just really doesn't handle it. For example, if you try to prove to somebody that they need Christ because they were partakers in Adam's sin, you're going to have a tough time. That's thousands of years ago, and not too many people feel very guilty about it. I never felt very guilty about it. On the other hand, they don't even have a basis of judging themselves in any other way until they see Christ. Until you know Christ, you can't know yourself at all. So I usually try to get people to identify with Christ and then let Him work out with them. As they go along with Him, they're going to start seeing their needs. Well, this, of course, is what Isaiah saw, and this is crucial to this whole passage, that he saw himself for what he is, and he was devastated by that. Now, this life on earth is really, in many respects, a process of humiliation. In many quarters, people might try to graph a Christian life as a steady process upward. You have your ups and downs, but you're steadily moving upward. I rather see it the other way. I see it as steadily seeing yourself more and more in your inadequacy. So you come to the place of knowing that there's nothing you can do in yourself apart from Christ. That isn't a scapegoat factor. It's just the fact that the Lord puts you through humiliations all the time. Things happen that you see the inadequacy of your flesh. The flesh is a fool most of the time. Do foolish things. You say foolish things. You don't function the way you want to function. One thing after another is a humiliation. Jesus found that, you see, and it says in Philippians 2 that he became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. He humbled himself, the scripture says, and became obedient unto death. Life was a humiliation for Jesus. Totally without any kind of fleshly accolade or notoriety at all. He was crucified, almost like an animal, sacrificed as a lamb, but he never had anything all his life. It was before the era of general publication, yet there were manuscripts. Of course, the entire Old Testament was written by that time, but Jesus never wrote anything. It's a good thing to think about if people are writing things. Realize that it isn't all that great. You write and you help people because they can't always get to hear, but Jesus never wrote anything and left no institution or any organization. He had no property. So he wound up in a pauper's grave, that is to say, in a borrowed grave, borrowed tomb. There's so many ways in which life is an embarrassment. This physical person is an embarrassment all the time, one way or another. You've probably all experienced that. But It's more than that, but Isaiah came to really see how little he had to offer God. And when he admitted that, then one of these seraphim flew and touched his lips with a coal from off the altar. So it's symbolic, obviously, but the seraphim said, "This coal has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." So Isaiah came to a realistic appraisal of himself. And that's really the beginning of growth, or it's the ultimate meaning of our growth, is that when we see ourselves for what we are, which is not much, and then we rely on Christ, then we have the basis of progress. I've often used the analogy of building for that, where a house is under construction, and the owner of the house who's having it built has his blueprints and his visions, and he sees the house as this glorious residence, cottage or mansion, whatever it is, and it's just glorious to him. And when he walks up to that piece of property, and he looks at the construction work there, and he envisions this marvelous house, and all the landscaping is in, and everything is gorgeous. And he can't wait to get in. Okay, so he brings his friend up there to show proudly what his house looks like. And the friend says, "Well, you know, gosh, it's just a lot of studs and nails and boards. It doesn't look very good to me at all." The fellow says, "Well, it's not finished yet. You know, wait till it's finished before you pass judgment on it." The guy can say, "Well, how can you live in a place like that? It'd be very drafty. All you got are the studs up there." "Well, it's not finished yet." Well, people look at us, and they don't like what they see most of the time. But we're under construction, you see. We're still in process. And the Lord is putting you through experiences that help to bring that about. I go through them all the time, things that are humiliating in terms of flesh. You know, where you come to an intersection, you sit there in a car that's all mashed up, and you feel kind of foolish. Sure, you know, there's so many ways you can feel. You see the flesh as a pretty foolish thing. More than that, it's sinful in the sense of the focus not always being on Christ. The focus is so continually earthly and selfish, self-centered. I think that's probably, you know, the idea of self-centeredness is so prominent. It's one of the things that destroys marriage. Very, very few marriage counselors would be needed in the world if two people simply wanted what was best for each other and what Christ wanted in their lives. So why would you need a counselor? There are some things that you need counselor for. Basically, though, that's the problem. I've talked to thousands of couples, thousands of people. I've had thousands of sessions with couples. All boils down to the point that they both want their own way. So the Lord responded to Isaiah and ministered to his need, and he'll respond to us. Now, I don't know that there will be an instantaneous deliverance from all iniquity. I doubt it, but and not according to the New Testament. This was a special case, but the Lord will help you if you're really serious about that. He'll help you to overcome these matters as you live out your life, and whatever's important to him, he'll help you to get it taken care of. But then after this, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." So the point here is not that one has to volunteer for any great missionary service, but you have to say, "I belong to you now, Lord." You see, comes a point where you quit game playing and you decide that you belong to Christ. That doesn't mean you're going to have to rush off to Jamaica or something to be a missionary. It just means that you are available to Christ to do what he wants you to do, and that your life is his. Paul says, "Lay hold on eternal life." And that means right now, at this point of your life, you can belong to Christ completely. But let him do the manipulating of things. And some people will assume that because of a verse like that, the only thing they can do is quit their job and go into the ministry or something like that. There was a fellow that I heard about, an incident, I think it may be a true story, I don't know, but anyway, it illustrates the point. He lived in Iowa. Some of you people are familiar with that place. Some of you are asleep and you won't hear it, but, but he lived in Iowa, and he had a corn, acreage there, and he grew corn. Well, he got saved, and he was out plowing his corn, working his field, and he saw that a sky raider came across the sky and put a great big P and a C up there. So the I don't know why, maybe he's advertising Pepsi-Cola or something. Anyway, this fellow saw P and C, great big letters in the sky. So he stopped what he was doing and ran to the house and went to his room and prayed, and he said, "Lord, I think by what you put up there, you want me to preach Christ." So he left his farm and government subsidies and everything else, and went to school, Bible school. He didn't go to college; went to Bible school so he could become a preacher. And he just really had a tough time with it. He never really amounted a whole lot as a preacher. And so he was talking to the district superintendent about it. And he said, "I don't understand it." He said, "I saw this clear call, preach Christ, and it didn't work out." And the superintendent said, "Well, maybe the PC meant to plow corn." I had another example of that, would not be come into the hearing of this person, so I can speak of it, and there'll be no name. But a certain woman was always itching to do something grand in the kingdom. You know, she wanted to be a Bible teacher, and she wanted to have an orphanage, all kinds of things. But she had a family, and the family ran rather wild while she was out being a very great Bible woman. So she had always these bright ideas, and one time she just was very excited about a new idea about getting a school together, an orphanage or something. So she called me over to the home. She wanted to share the scripture with me and so forth. So she read me these scriptures that the Lord had given her out of Hebrews 2, where it says, "I and the children God have given me." She was excited about that because that meant that she should go ahead with this school. And I said to her, "You know what I think it means? Tend to your children here at home, because they run around loose and they're acting terribly, so why don't you just take care of your children at home and forget this other thing?" Which was a very important thing for her, because, you know, it was true. I mean, if her children were in order and everything was all right, I wouldn't object to the woman having these ideas. But her family was a mess, and I felt that she better tend to them and get them straightened out before she tried to straighten out somebody else's children. But, you know, people get very misled by these things. And the reason I bring it up is because a verse like that can be the triggering point for somebody to drop whatever they're doing and go off and try to be a missionary or a preacher or whatever. And we don't need to put that kind of application on it, because this is a special thing with Isaiah. However, on the other hand, every one of us has a purpose with God. And I've said to you before, the purpose has to do with our spirit's identity with Christ. We are, each of us, like neurons, like nerve cells, each one having a function. Just to illustrate the importance of one nerve in the system that handle the eyes, we have 12 reticular nerves, and as I told you before, I had one that went out on me, the fourth reticular nerve, and it gave me double vision. Now, see how important that tiny, minute little cell is. And we're just as important to God as parts of His being, spirit beings. And we look beyond the celestial cul-de-sac, which is heaven. And a lot of people think that that's what it's all about, that we're getting prepared down here so we can go up in heaven and sit. And a lot of people justly say, "I don't know whether it's all worth that." "I don't care whether I'm on the fifth rank or the first or the 12th or whatever. Just let me get there." And they have a just point. But you got to look beyond that and say, our purpose as spirits is beyond just being nice citizens of heaven. It's being part of whatever God is and doing whatever God is doing and has been doing for eternity. I don't know what that is. beyond our ken because we're just space-time people. But all I'm saying to you is your purpose with God is fixed. Your spirit, He's the Father of spirits. He created your spirit. And He has a use for you. But you may not really see it on the earth. Or you may see only a part of it. If the Lord is giving you a job to do, you do it. If you don't see anything in sight that the Lord has given you to do, then just assume that He'll get what He wants out of you sometime. You know, it'll be, ultimately you will be what He wants you to be if you have put your spirit in His hands. That's the purpose of being sensitive to spirit now, to look ahead to the ultimate meaning of God and not just to a little celestial Disneyland, as we call it. So Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me," and there's no other response. You've taken Christ into your spirit, that's the only response you can give. "Here am I, what do you want me to do, Lord?" And He may give you something fairly magnanimous, or He may give you something fairly simple. But we don't always know that, what our gift is, and often we perform it without ever realizing quite what it is. We don't have a label for our talent. But we do something, and that's what the Lord wants us to do, whether we can classify it or not. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us to get more and more understanding about our life in Christ, and use us for His glory in whatever way He sees fit. In Christ's name, amen.